Well, last week we were looking at spiritual gifts and the question, what are spiritual gifts? The answer, the gifts are special abilities that God has given believers through the Holy Spirit. And so not natural abilities, but special abilities that the Holy Spirit gives us. And really it's for the building up of the church and ultimately to glorify God. And we looked at three main passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, and looked, or at least just took a glance last week at what the different gifts were. What we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be looking at each one of these and speak a little bit about what it is and what the operation of the different gifts are. One of the things that we saw last week is that every believer has a gift, and the gifts are given to profit the church. Okay, so every person has a gift. You can't sit out there and go, well, I don't have a gift. You know, God gifted everybody else except me. Everybody has a gift, and the gifts are given not for ourselves, but for the profit of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so every single person has a gift from God, and it's given to profit the rest. We find that God is the one who gives the gifts. He's the one, as he pleases, who equips each person within the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says, now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And that's one thing we want to take note of, is that if you've been given a certain gift and it's to be used for the body of Christ, recognizing that God is the one who has gifted you in that capacity to be able to use it for the body. And again, ultimately for his glory. One of the things that I feel is important is recognizing with the different gifts that God blesses with, that they can be used in different capacities. And a gift on you might look different than the exact same gift on you over here. And that's one of the things that's important to recognize. Just as there are different gifts, there are different ways those different gifts work. And that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, that says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So the different gifts, different ministries, different activities, the different kinds of gifts, like the list that was just up there, the list we're going to be going through tonight, different kinds of gifts, different kinds of ministries. The word means service, different arenas that those gifts would be used in to serve others. And there are different kinds of activities. And that's the outworking of the gift. I guess you'd look at it the way the gift operates. And the illustration I used last week was that, let's say, of the gift of teaching, the ability to be able to assemble the truths and then deliver them over. There are different ways that gift would operate depending on the different individual and how God is equipping them. And what I mentioned last week is so often it's easy for us to want to be like somebody else because we see some other teacher, let's say, and, oh, I love the way they teach. And we try and emulate them and get the same accent that they have, you know, and the same motions they have when they're teaching. But if we're, like I said last week, trying to be somebody else, then who's going to be us? Because God has gifted us in a particular fashion. And I guess the bottom line of all of this is you've been given a gift, then use it. Use the gift. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, or a portion of that. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We've each been given a gift. It's to build up the body of Christ. We need to exercise that gift in whatever capacity it is, or whatever the gift is, within the ability that God has given us, because we need one another. And that was really the main message that stuck with my heart last week, is we are a unit. We are the body of Christ, and we need you. We need each other. And so functioning within the body is so important. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about a number of the gifts in verses 8 through 10. We're going to get to that section in just a little bit. But what I wanted to draw your attention to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll be coming back to this chapter, but I want to draw your attention to verse 28, where it says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Do you notice that there seems to be a priority in this verse? As it speaks of God appointing these in the church, he says, first of all, apostles. Apostles first, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and so forth. And I think the reason why is I've been taking a look at this and also understand, and I acknowledge that as we're looking at these different gifts, we're looking at gifts and then we're kind of looking at gifted men or gifted people, aren't we? Like when you speak of an apostle or a prophet or a teacher, you're not talking about the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, but you're talking about a gifted person that God has given, as it says here, appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then speaking of the various gifts like miracles, healings, and so forth. And I think the reason why is because it was through primarily the apostles and the prophets that God laid the foundation for the New Testament church. When you think about it, the new covenant is that man can have their life right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you didn't really read about that in the Old Testament, did you? You come to the New Testament, you come to the coming of Jesus, and he laying his life down on Calvary's cross, making a way for everyone to have their life right with God, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well. This is almost like a brand new truth that's coming on the scene. It's something that's referred to as a mystery, something that wasn't well known before Jesus came and before the apostles and the prophets brought the truth to light. For when we read the New Testament, we're reading the writings of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And this has laid the foundation for the church, the truth that we have, that the church is built upon, that we can be saved through faith in Jesus. And so personally, I think this is the reason for the priority list here, that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, but move over to Ephesians chapter 4, because we see much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And so we have a similar list here. We're not looking at the gift of teaching, let's say, but we're looking at those who are teachers, those who are pastors, evangelists, prophets, and apostles. And he's given these gifted people to the church. And as if you continued reading in Ephesians chapter 4, they're given there to be able to equip the body of Christ to do the work of ministry. They're there to give the body what they need so that they can function again within the realm of their gifts so that the body can be built up. And so as we look at this list that I had pulled up, we want to start off with the list we have here in Ephesians chapter 4 and speak of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, teachers. And then we'll move back over to 1 Corinthians 12 and take up that list from verse 8 over there. The word apostle means one sent as an authoritative delegate. It's one who is sent forth to be able to speak on behalf of another with authority. And of course, the one they're speaking on behalf of or the one they're speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when an apostle would go forth, you just simply look at it as he was a messenger. He was a messenger to go forth with authority and speak for the Lord Jesus, kind of like an ambassador of our country would do today. When they go to another country, they're speaking on behalf of the leader of our country. They're not going over to another country and say, well, the president thinks this, but this is what I think you ought to do. They're going there to represent their country and speak with authority on behalf of the leadership of the country they're representing. And so the apostle is doing that. He's going forth in authority and he's bringing forth the truth of God and laying down the truth of salvation, the primary topic that is being discussed. Now, when we think of apostles, we primarily think of the 12, don't we? And understandably so and justifiably so. Jesus had a lot of disciples. He had a lot of students that were following him, but he designated 12 of them to be apostles, 12 of them that were going to go forth with the message. And Peter, when he was seeking to replace Judas Iscariot, you remember Judas had betrayed Jesus and he committed suicide. He wants to fill that slot of the 12. He laid down the criteria that the person that they chose had to have been with Jesus through the duration of the ministry. And the person that they chose had to be a witness to the resurrection. That was kind of the criteria for being part of that group. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, Peter, I know we're right in the middle of this, but he says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he, that is Jesus, was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So when we think of an apostle, we think specifically of the 12, and they would go forth and bring that news, and the church would be built upon that. But there were other people in the New Testament that were referred to as apostles as well. In the book of Acts, we see Barnabas, the traveling companion of Paul, referred to as an apostle. In the New Testament letters, we see also even the half-brother of Jesus, James, referred to as an apostle. And of course, Paul, you know, he was one. He said of himself, born, you know, untimely born. And so he wasn't one of the original that walked with Jesus, but definitely he referred to himself as an apostle. And so we see different ones in the New Testament that were going forth with authority as a delegate, as an ambassador, if you will, to spread the word and to let people know of the truth of God's kingdom. Now, I'll come back to the apostle in just a second, but I want to look at the second one that's mentioned on the list, and that is that of a prophet. And prophets were those who spoke forth God's word. Those who spoke forth God's word. And oftentimes when we think of a prophet, we think of foretelling the future, don't we? And again, rightly so, because when we think of prophecy, we think of predicting future events. When we think of the inspiration of the word of God, one of the chief foundations for believing in the inspiration of the word of God is predictive prophecy or fulfillment of predictive prophecy. And so we think of prophets as foretelling future events, which they did. But they did a lot more than that too. They not only foretold what was going to happen, they forthtold the word of God. In other words, they spoke on behalf of God. They spoke God's will and God's heart and God's plan for his people. And so even in the Old Testament, you see the prophets many of the times speaking for the Lord, telling his people to come back, to repent, and to turn back to him. And sometimes they even spoke words of comfort to God's people, like when the captives were over in Babylon. And Jeremiah was a prophet that spoke a lot about the judgment of God. But in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so oftentimes the prophets were not necessarily foretelling future events, but speaking forth the word of God to God's people. And so with the New Testament prophets, you have them speaking forth God's word, God's plan. Again, the church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the apostles and the prophets are bringing forth this truth that mankind can have their life right with God now through faith in Jesus, something that you're not going to find explicitly spoken of in the Old Testament, not with the clarity that we see it in the New Testament. I'm breaking in mid-sentence here, but Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he said, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," the mystery of Christ, something that was not well known before this point in time, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." This mystery, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so the apostles and the prophets are the ones who are bringing forth this truth, this thing that was not previously known before Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, and now the apostles and prophets are bringing this truth. And of course, when we think of the New Testament apostles and prophets, it's our New Testament. It's what we're reading, their sayings, their words that is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's the foundation. Does that make sense? It's the foundation, therefore, for the New Testament church, the apostles and prophets, the truth that they brought. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul, as he's speaking about the church, the Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church itself built upon what God was doing, excuse me, through the apostles and through the prophets. Doesn't it make sense then that he would say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, that God has set up first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, as we're looking at the foundation and the establishment of the church? And so that's how it looks to me as we take a look at that. Apostles, prophets. And then in the Ephesians 4 passage, he mentions evangelists. And evangelists are simply bearers of good news. They're those who come forth bringing the gospel message, an evangelist. Now, I think there are people who have the gift of being an evangelist. In other words, it comes easy to them. They're able to speak forth with boldness, and they're effective when they speak. I think we're all supposed to do the work of an evangelist. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, fulfill your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. We're all called, I believe, to share the gospel. But let's face it, it comes a lot easier to some than it does to others. And it does that on large scales, and I think it does it on smaller scales. I think of guys like Billy Graham and guys like Greg Laurie, who get up and speak, and people just flock to the altar. God has gifted them in a special way. But I think also on a smaller scale, there are people that I know that just have an ability to be able to go up and boldly, yet with warmth in their heart, be able to share the gospel with people and really get deep inside of their heart and deep in conversation to be able to bring the truth of God's word to them. And they're effective at it. And so the gifting of an evangelist, the ability to bring forth the good news, and really, I think, to be able to make a difference. As it goes on from there, as it speaks of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then it mentions the pastors and teachers, a lot of folks look at that as one person with two different giftings. And so as you look and read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The way it's worded in the Greek, a lot of people look at that and say, well, it's not talking about pastors and teachers. It's talking about pastors who are teachers. It's talking about one person who has the ability to pastor and the ability to teach. The word pastor is translated most of the time in the New Testament, shepherd. And that's the idea of a pastor, is he is to tend his flock. And that means to feed them, it means to lead them, it means to protect them. But the pastor, if he's going to feed them, he needs to be able to teach, doesn't he? So every pastor needs to be a teacher, but every teacher doesn't necessarily need to be a pastor. Does that make sense? When Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, one of the qualifications of being a pastor is you have to be able to teach. And when you think about it, you're not going to be able to feed the flock the word of God if you don't have the ability to teach them. And so it makes sense that this person would be grouped with the same kind of qualities there. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we take a look at the gifts that are mentioned there in verses 8 through 10. As Paul speaks of a number of them that are in verses 8 through 10 and also back down to verse 28 as well. He says, beginning from verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So the first thing that we see in the list here, and I thought we'd just go down each one of them and speak a little bit about it as we move through the different passages that speak about spiritual gifts. The first one that we see is the word of wisdom. And the idea here is not simply knowledge, but knowing what to do with that knowledge. And as it speaks of wisdom, it would be the proper application of the knowledge that one has, but not in a worldly fashion, but in a godly fashion. In other words, a word of wisdom, I think, would be something one would receive from God. In other words, the wisdom to do something, gifted by God with the wisdom to be able to do something according to the way he would have it done. Paul would say earlier in 1 Corinthians, he would speak about the wisdom of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So as he speaks about speaking wisdom to those who are mature, to those who are spiritually mature, he's saying not the wisdom of this world, not a person who's just old in years and just happens to be really wise. No, this is a godly wisdom that is a gift from God that is given to his people. Words of wisdom, a right application of knowledge. The next one that we see on the list is the word of knowledge. Now, with the word of knowledge, I guess I kind of look at it as maybe two different applications or two illustrations that I can give. One might be simply the ability to look into God's word and to know what it says, to be able to understand what God's word says, maybe a special gift in being able to see it and discern what's being said there, to accurately understand. Not that only a few people have the gift to do that, but you know, some people have an ability to really look at a text and unfold it in ways where you just sit back and go, wow, that really makes a lot of sense. And they've got a certain understanding, I guess you might say, that comes from the passage, and then the gifting, the ability to communicate that would be the gift of teaching. But I also think the word of knowledge would be being able to know something that there's no way you possibly could have known it. And I think we see that in Acts chapter 5 when they had that communal living thing going on. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira had sold that piece of property. And Ananias came before Peter acting like he was laying it all before him, but he was only laying a partial amount before him. And Peter called him on the carpet saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And what I get from that passage is Peter knew that Ananias was lying, not because he was there when the transaction took place, but because God had revealed that to him. And so a supernatural knowledge of something that's going on, something that you would have no idea had taken place. So the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another faith. Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's a trust, it's a hope, what faith is. And we've all, the Bible says, been given a measure of faith. And you have to have faith, don't you, in order to exercise your faith in Jesus Christ, because it's by grace you're saved through faith. And I don't think it's talking about that. I don't think it's talking about the faith that we have for salvation, but I think it's talking about a trust that we have that God can do the impossible in this circumstance right here. A supernatural, not just, well, I think he can, but no, a supernatural, I know God can do this. An overwhelming faith, and that is a gift, I think, that God gives. I see within our own congregation, and as I'm speaking about a number of these, realize that these are things that can happen, I think, often in our life. And they might happen in such a natural way, we miss the supernatural element in them. There have been times on our church board where we've been sitting around and looking at opportunities that we have, and if you just looked at the numbers on a paper, you'd go, this isn't a good idea to do this. But it's interesting to see how everybody will be united in thinking, you know what? This seems like the right thing to do, and we believe God's in it. And we step out sometimes in areas where we're exercising, I think, that element of faith, that we trust God is going to do this. It's not taking, you know, good common sense and throwing it to the wind, but there's a certain element of that and a knowledge of God is going to really come through here. We've really sensed that. One of the examples that I think of is when we did this building project back here. At the same time, I mean, that was one thing. I mean, money's coming in, things like that you get a loan for. But at the same time, we hired Ryan on as a youth pastor full time. And those were two big leaps to take at one time, but we all felt really good about that. And that's a big step when you think about it, because you're uprooting a family to come out here, and you don't want to have to turn around in a month or so and go, sorry, we can't pay you. You're going to have to go get a job. But it's something everybody felt confident about, and the Lord just seemed to provide in that. And so having that kind of trust in God in a particular situation where maybe normally you would look at something and go, I don't know if this is a good idea or if this is possible. I think about Peter and John when they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer in Acts chapter 3, when there was the lame man, lame from birth, laying at the gate called Beautiful. And they looked down upon him, and the man was there begging alms. And he looked up at Peter and John to see if they had anything they were going to give him. And the man and Peter and John said, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And this guy has never walked in his life. And he got up at that moment and began to leap and to praise God. And he began to clutch on to Peter and John. I mean, he was so grateful for what they had done. And all of the people were in amazement, and they started looking at Peter and John for what had taken place. And Peter said, whoa, wait a minute. It's not anything that we did. It's not our power that has made this man well, but he made it very clear that it was through faith in Jesus. Now, that's supernatural faith right there. That's the ability to believe beyond what is natural. And in Acts 3:16, Peter said, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so a supernatural trust in God. So verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And I want to group that with the next one of verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. For oftentimes in the scriptures, you see miracles and healings taking place together. Miracles means supernatural power that's happening. And it could be the Apostle Paul striking Elymas the sorcerer blind, or it could be Paul doing supernatural healings that were taking place, or it could be Peter rising Dorcas from the dead. Healings taking place, powerful miracles that are happening. We see them obviously in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, but we also see them very clearly in the book of Acts at the hands of the apostles. And of course, something that is kind of blatantly obvious is we don't see them like we see them in the scriptures. At least we don't see them in 21st century America like we seem to see them in the scriptures. And that's something that's quite obvious as we look at the book of Acts and then we look around at what's going on today. And of course, the question then is why? Why don't we see them like that? They seem to be commonplace in the book of Acts. Maybe they're not quite as commonplace, but they seem to be fairly common in the book of Acts, but not necessarily quite as much in our 21st century America. Some would say, well, God used those certain gifts at the startup of the church, and he's not using them anymore. In other words, he gifted the apostles and the prophets with the ability to do miracles and healings so that it would verify their ministry. And in fact, that's what happened. People saw the healings taking place and it drew large crowds. It put a lot of validation, I guess you might say, in their ministry, as it did Jesus's. But I don't believe that God has stopped healing. I believe God is still healing. And I believe those gifts are still operational. And of course, the question is begged, why are we not seeing it as we see it in the book of Acts? And I think maybe the answer, and this is speculation, this is Steve's opinion, is maybe in our culture, in our America, we have become so self-sufficient In other words, what is the first thing we usually do if we have some kind of disease? We go to the doctor. And if that's not working, what do? Oh, I guess we better pray. You know what I'm saying? And so we, rather than looking to God, we tend to look to man. I hear a number of stories of healings and of the miraculous, but I often hear them taking place on the mission field. Do you guys find the same thing? Maybe it's because, again, this is speculation in my opinion, but maybe it's because the people over there are exercising. They have a trust, a dependency that they have on God, where they're looking to God. And maybe factoring partly into it as well is maybe as the word is going forth in an area, God is backing up that word with signs and wonders, much like he did in the New Testament time. So I just kind of bring the yellow elephant, you know, to let them know it's in the center of the room rather than talking about miracles and healings and just kind of move on like it's happening at my house every night, you know, and you thinking, well, I don't see it happening that often. A story that I shared years ago, a story of Thomas Aquinas talking with the Pope, and the Pope was in at this time counting the gold and silver out of the coffers that they had collected. And he saw Thomas Aquinas come in and he held up the bag of money and said, "We can no longer say silver and gold have we none, now can we?" And Thomas looked at the Pope and said, "And neither can we say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Maybe that's what we see. Maybe we've become so self-sufficient and so saturated with materialism. I don't know. Just an observation on my part. But I believe God is still in the healing business, and he's still our miracle working God. So verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. Now, as I mentioned before, when we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling the future, but it is also very much the forthtelling of the word of God. In the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, it defines prophecy as the capacity or ability to utter inspired messages, the capacity or the ability to utter inspired messages, speaking forth the things of God under his inspiration or his anointing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we're going to be looking at in just a moment, as Paul is speaking, really contrasting the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:3 about prophecy. He says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Wow, that's kind of an interesting definition of prophecy, isn't it? It wasn't, "But he who prophesies foretells future events." He says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Edification is simply edifice, a building up, speaking words that would build up. Again, the gifts given for the profit of all, the gifts given for the building up of the body of Christ. He who prophesies speaks edification, words that will build, exhortation, passionate appeals to encourage or to admonish, to encourage others or to warn others, and also comfort, calming, consoling speech. Could you see where it would be very advantageous for somebody who is a teacher, for somebody who is a pastor, to have the gift of prophecy, according to this definition, to speak words that would build up, to speak words that would encourage or warn, to speak words that would comfort other people? Absolutely. But hey, let's not just put it behind the podium. Can you see where it'd be advantageous to have that gift working in your life when your friend has just lost everything? And do you think God can give you that gift to be able to speak those words of encouragement to them? And I'm not just, you know, come on, it's going to be okay. But how he can bring the scriptures to your mind and say, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion," and sit there and bring the word under his anointing. Again, I think oftentimes the Lord works in natural ways, his supernatural work in very natural ways in our lives. We tend to think that we need to hear this booming voice from heaven, or we start shaking uncontrollably when God is going to work through us. But I think oftentimes he's working in a very natural way, yet doing that supernaturally. And so the gift of prophecy, the ability to utter inspired messages that God is giving. Verse 10 again, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits, to be able to know what spirit one is of. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That is so crucial to know. You ever recognize that when somebody comes on the scene and he might be saying all the right things, but there's something that doesn't just quite seem right to you? I think that is discernment that comes from God. Again, they might be speaking forth all the right things, but there's a check that you're getting, and we are directed to test the spirit. Is this person really speaking from God, or could this be a wolf that's come into the fold here? Is he from God, or like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, so his ministers do as well? I kind of look at it in three ways sometimes. You can have somebody who God is using powerfully, and it just seems to bear witness to you. And you can have somebody that maybe is a wolf in sheep's clothing, false prophet. And then maybe you can have somebody who's just got really good intentions, but it's coming from the flesh. You follow what I'm saying? And so it's important, I think, to be able to discern, to evaluate, and to have that gift and to know. Years ago, not just one pastor, but most of the pastor friends that I have said, you know what, when you're about to do something, make sure you ask your wife. And it's not because they know my wife and they know she's a godly woman. It's because they've, by experience, seen that God has gifted pastors' wives with discernment oftentimes. And so when I'm going to make a decision, or I'm thinking about something, or wrestling with a certain situation, I make it a habit to ask my wife what she thinks about a certain situation. And I'll be honest with you. I think there's a real gift that's there. When I've had something even that I felt fairly confident in, I'll say, "What do you think?" And there have been times where she'll come back and say, "You know, this is what I think." And it will change the way. And I usually, "Are you sure? You know, do you really feel this way?" And more often than not, you know, when you think about it, in marriage, two become one, right? You're a team. And it makes sense that God would bring that within, I think, a relationship to be able to bring that discernment. But so crucial to have the discerning of spirits here. And now in verse 10, again, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and I'll group this next one with it, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues is a personal language of prayer given by God, whereby the believer can communicate with God beyond the limits of knowledge and understanding. In other words, the ability to speak to God, which we call prayer, to speak to God beyond what your own human intellect could do. In other words, it's a language that you don't know, but God has given you in order to pray to him. Of course, we see that in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit came upon the church at the birthday of the church, and they came out speaking in languages that they did not understand, but at that time they were known languages, weren't they? Because there were people who were gathered throughout the Roman Empire that were there, and they heard them speaking in their native languages. And what the people were speaking were the wonderful works of God. I think it's important to recognize in the New Testament, when the gift of tongues is in operation, what are the people saying? Because oftentimes what you see is that it is prayer directed from the person to God, and they're either speaking about the greatness of God or they're giving thanks to God. Think about this. When you look at the prayers in the Bible and you see men throughout the Bible praying, they usually start out, rather than we'll start out praying. You know how we start out praying? "Oh God, I need you. I need your help. Everything's going wrong. Please, I've got this, and that." And we've got our to-do list or our grocery list that we lay before the Lord because we need help. And we should go to the Lord when we need help. But when we see the people in the scriptures begin to pray, they start out by going, "Oh God, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too difficult for you." And they're declaring the wonderful works of God as they do that. And I think our own language, our own vocabulary, is very limited. Do you ever find that when you're thanking God for what he's done and just wanting to declare his glory and his praises, that English, which is our native language, it just falls short, doesn't it? So it would make sense where there would be a way for you, your spirit, to be able to just praise God unhindered. The intellect is not engaged, but the spirit is praying. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I wanted to look at just a few verses as we talk about this and see, because the reason I think it's important is because there are practices that we do see throughout our culture that maybe are a little off base as far as scripturally goes. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul, again, interestingly enough, he didn't go, well, let's take chapter 14 and let's just talk about the gift of tongues. What he's doing is he's kind of bringing that corrective contrast and showing them and telling them that it would be much better if you guys prophesied during your public meetings, then speak in tongues. Now, he doesn't speak against speaking in tongues. In fact, he himself says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he's saying, when you're gathered together, when you're speaking in tongues, yes, you're built up, but the other person isn't. They don't know what you're saying. If you prophesy, which was what? Do you remember what that was again? You're speaking words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Everybody's going to be built up. And remember, the gifts are given for the profit of all. And so what we see in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's really taking prophecy in tongues and kind of contrasting them and just saying, have order in your church service so that everybody can be built up. So in 1 Corinthians 14, after the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. See, right out of the gates there. Desire the spiritual gifts, but especially, above all else, he seems to put, that you might prophesy. Why? Because that's speaking forth, again, the words that will build up the church. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Okay, so speaking in tongues is not, it's not a message from me to you. In an unknown language, at Pentecost, it wasn't a message from the disciples who came from the upper room to those who had scattered across the Roman Empire who were there. It was directed toward God. They're speaking of the wonderful works of God. For he who speaks in a tongue, verse 2, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Let me draw your attention to the area down in, if you're in 1 Corinthians 14, where it speaks of him not really knowing what he's saying. In verse 14, here it is. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. My understanding is, I take it as he doesn't understand what's being said because he's speaking in a language that he personally does not know. Verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit or pray in tongues, and I will also pray with the understanding. I would see that in the native language. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So it seems to be, again, the ability, the gifting that God gives to be able to declare his goodness and greatness, to pray to him unhindered by the limitations of the native language. Okay? And we're going to see it builds up the individual spiritually. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but, verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So speaking in tongues, a language you don't know, bypassing the intellect, if you will, I don't know another way to put that, you're building yourself up. Is it valuable? Absolutely. Very valuable, because we all need to be built up, don't we? So being built up, however, prophecy builds up the church. So what's more important in the public setting? Prophecy, because you want everybody to be built up. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Paul sees the gift as a good thing. I think there's an implication there. I wish you all spoke with tongues. I think what's being implied is they don't all speak with tongues. Would you take that in verse 5? If we jump back again to chapter 12, verse 28, where Paul was talking about God appointing in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Then verse 29, he begins a series of rhetorical statements. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracle? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In the Greek, the demanded answer is no. All aren't apostles. All aren't prophets. All don't speak in tongues. And so we come back to verse 5 again. Paul said, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. The answer is easy, isn't it? He's greater because he's building up the church. Not that he as an individual is greater, but what he's doing is better for the church. Does that make sense? So I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So herein is the gift of interpretation of tongues. So you might speak in tongues and you might be declaring God's goodness and his glory and his greatness, but all we hear is something that sounds foreign to us, unless you interpret, or there is an interpreter who would say, and imagine what, I mean, being around people, just even praying in English, who pray the scriptures or who pray like that. God, you are awesome. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's nothing. It just builds you up. Amen. Yes, you are, Lord. You know, and so that is the idea. Let's just to follow through on that. Let's jump back down to verse 16 after Paul was saying that I'll pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with the understanding, sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding. Verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. There's no interpretation. You don't know what the person's saying. If there is an interpretation, he can say amen at, did you see what it said? At your giving of thanks. And so as we look at the passages that speak about tongues, Acts chapter 2, declaring the wonderful works of God. 1 Corinthians 14, men speaking not to man, but to God with the gift of tongues and the giving of thanks. And the interpretation coming, we're able to say amen. It seems like the gift of tongues is not going from God to man, but it's the utterance of a language of prayer from man to God. That at least seems to be what we see in the scriptures. And so the interpretation, you would expect to see an interpretation that would be declaring the wonderful works of God. And the reason I bring that up is because in a number of Pentecostal circles, what you see is tongues going forth and then someone coming and speaking, and the direction is from God to men. I say to you, my little children, that you will make it through this. And so it doesn't line up with what, at least the examples that we see here in Scripture. And I think that's just important to point out, to see how the Bible speaks of the gift of tongues. What is it? Is it a prophetic utterance from God to man? Well, that's not really how it describes it. It describes it as prayer coming from the individual to God, and kind of specifies what's in that prayer, the giving of thanks, the declaring of his wonderful works. And so you might say, well, does that invalidate then everything that I've experienced and that I've seen? I don't think so. I think maybe what you have happening there, and of course, as I'm saying this, and what I try and practice is giving people the benefit of the doubt. I try very hard not to be a skeptic, and on the other hand, I try very hard not to be way off to the left or way off to the right. I think possibly what you would have happening is a person bringing forth, following after a person speaking in tongues, maybe bringing forth a word from God, maybe a prophecy, of encouragement coming from God and speaking forth in the first person of that nature. So looking at this, the gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And if you look down to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it also mentions the gifts of helps and administrations. After he speaks about first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and then gifts of healings, we spoke of those. Then he mentions helps and administrations. The word helps probably refers to what the deacons would do, rendering the need to the poor and the sick, people coming out, seeing a need, people who need assistance and seeking to meet the need that they have. In administrations, it's actually taken from a word that means to guide a ship or to pilot a ship. It's translated governments in the King James Version. And so the gift to be able to steer something, okay, you think of government, the ability to be able to oversee and guide something through. And so maybe what the deacons would do with the gift of helps, maybe the elders and overseers would do with the ability to govern or administrate, as it says here in this passage. Let's, as we're wrapping this up, let's turn over to the book of Romans chapter 12, where we'll look at a couple of the gifts that are listed over there in this final section. Romans chapter 12, and it's verses 3 through 8, but we're going to jump up to verse 6 of Romans chapter 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. We've spoken of prophecy. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Ministry is the word diakonia, and we get our word deacon from that. It's translated in a number of places that of service. So the idea is serving. We speak of the ministry. In reality, what we're talking about is the service that is done for the body. And so in ministry, in service, how does one work? Acts chapter 6, there was a problem in the church. Again, it started with somewhat of a communal living taking place. And there were Greek-speaking Jewish women that were being neglected when they were distributing out the allotment of food. And it created quite a problem in the church. And so what happened is the apostles went to those who were there and said, why don't you pick seven men that are filled with the Holy Spirit and appoint them over this act? And it's kind of like the first snapshot we have of what a deacon is in the scriptures. In other words, they're helping out in the nuts and bolts of the ministry. These ladies aren't getting any food. They need food. We're not able to meet their needs. Let's get some people who can rise to the occasion and do that. Notice the words that are used, though, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, those are the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Diakonia, there's our word there, ministry or service. They're being neglected in the daily serving of the food to them. The apostles spoke of it. They're teaching the word of God. They're ministering the word of God. It's not that they're above handing the food out at the tables. It's just, let's get somebody else who can do that so we can focus upon God's word. And so they say in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, you guys do that, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, the diakonias, the service of the word. Isn't that kind of interesting there? So the serving of the food at the tables, the serving of the spiritual food by the word of God. Also in, let's see if I have it here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, as it spoke of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they were for the equipping of the saints for the work of diakonios, for the work of service. So the point of having the gifted leaders is to equip the believers, the saints, to do the work of service. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. It all comes back to that, doesn't it? The building up of the body of Christ. Gifted, why? So that one could stand higher than the other? No. Gifted for the profit of all. Gifted to be able to build up one another. So you have the ministry that's spoken of here. Then you have, moving on down in verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, we spoke of that. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. We spoke a little bit of exhortation, to urge, to encourage, to advise, to warn. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. Did you know there's a gift of giving? And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have a lot of money, but there's a gift of giving. He who gives with liberality, the ability to be able to give, to love to give. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or in necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think we're all called upon to give. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we're the body of Christ. We're doing a work here. I think we're all called upon to give, but there are some people that just seem to have the gift of giving. They see a need and they love to get behind it. And that's neat to have people like that. There are other people, and it might be the people that have the most money, have a really hard time giving. You know, and quite frankly, each one of us, I think, have our own challenges with giving. For some, it's, you know, it's a duty I do. I'm supposed to give, I give, that's what I do. For others, it's like, oh boy, I worked hard for this. And it's not that I don't believe in that or want to support that, but you know, we can barely make ends meet as it is. And others are like, you know, as fast as it comes in, I'm going to shovel it right back out. And it might not just be to the church. It might be to help other people out. You see people like that, who see people who are in need and want to reach out to them and help them. And they have the ability to do that. So the giving with liberality. And then it says in verse 8, he who leads with diligence. He who leads, if you are a leader in whatever capacity, if you are a leader, if you have authority, you must work hard. You've been given an opportunity. You've been given a privilege. You must be diligent in that. And then finally, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. He who shows mercy or shows compassion, that might be people who are hurting, maybe people who are sick. To do it with cheerfulness, to be happy about doing that. Oh, I got to go and cheer up so-and-so today. Maybe not go and, oh man, I don't know what I would do if I'm in your shoes. I'm glad I don't have the disease you have. That would not be the gift of mercy or compassion, but to cheer one another up. Hey, it's going to be okay. And if you're not healed here, you're going to be with Jesus, and that's going to be great. So concluding here, when Jesus left, he told his disciples that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He said, I'm going to send you another helper, another of the same kind as Jesus, another helper, a comforter who's going to be there with you and will be with you forever. And so he sent the Holy Spirit, who is not an it, not a force, not a power, but he is God, the first person of the Trinity. And it is the Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives and he transforms us. He is the one that makes us a new creation. He is the one that then overflows our lives and gifts us with the different abilities that work in different ways for the profit of the church, the building up of the body of Christ, and ultimately to bring him glory. Now, I wanted to leave you with just this. That's our study on the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about what I've shared in just a moment. But years ago, when the church was considering me to be the pastor, and I've never been the pastor of a church before, the church was considering me to be the pastor, and also I had an invitation to be the youth pastor at Calvary San Diego, and I was really torn as to what to do. You find yourself in those situations, don't you, where, God, what do you want me to do? And I really want to know. All of us find ourselves in that situation. Well, this was really big for me because I didn't want to step into something lightly. And so how do you know, you know? And some people, well, you'll hear from God audibly. Well, I didn't hear from God audibly. I don't know many people who do. I guess some do, but I didn't. But how do you know for sure if this is the thing to do? You know, it was a time when the pastor of Calvary San Diego, Brian Newberry, was very present in my life during that window. And he said, Steve, why don't you come into San Diego tonight, have dinner with us. I've got a pastor's group I'm meeting with. He had about 10 guys that he was training up to be pastors. And he said, why don't you come in and sit on the, you know, have dinner, come in and sit on the meeting. I said, yeah, that'd be great. And so after dinner, we got to the meeting and his youth pastor was basically leading this particular meeting. And he was speaking on how to know the call of God in your life. Now, is that, I mean, for me, that was cool. Yeah, because I'm looking at how do I know what to do? And here I'm at this meeting where it speaks of the call of God. And he was looking at Spurgeon's lectures to my students and specifically the call of ministry. And I, what he shared, I want to put up on the screen and read to you because I think it's beneficial. How do we know if God is calling us to do this, to minister in this capacity or that? The highlights, I don't think, are from me. I can't remember what I got this from. But how does one know whether he is called? As Spurgeon lectured to his students at the pastor's college, he stated the following definitive signs for determining one's call to ministry. Number one, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. There is an overwhelming passion for the ministry that motivates the leader to pursue it. In other words, I'll do it if nobody else does. It's no, I want to do it with everything that's within me. That's kind of neat, isn't it? And we'll feel that way, I think, on different things. This is what I want to get into. This is where my heart is, my passion is. Number two, aptness to teach and some measure of the other qualities needful for a public instructor. A man must not consider that he's called to preach until he has proved that he can speak. Of course, he's focusing in on the call to ministry here, the pastor, teacher. But as we'd look at this in any capacity, as y'all have taken a look at those spiritual gift tests that we handed out last week, you know, how do I know which one would be for me? Well, do you have a strong desire there? Do you have an ability in that particular area? Number three, he must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts. Specifically related to the role of pastor, one must see evidence that one's ministry is resulting in the bringing of unsaved persons to Christ. In other words, is there an impact that you're having as you have the ability to exercise that gift? Is it doing something in other people's lives, or is it just simply falling flat? And finally, number four, his preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. The people will provide sufficient testimony as to his gifts, knowledge, and utterance. In other words, you're getting feedback that, you know what, you really bless me when you do thus and so, fill in the blank. It's kind of a neat outline, isn't it? Neat points to take a look at as we think about, you know, what does God want me to do? What kind of gifts do I have? And looking at, is there the desire, the overwhelming desire there, and the other points that were mentioned. So I just thought I'd share that with you. For me, at that time in my life, as you can imagine, it was just a critical time. It just confirmed what I needed to know. And it just said, okay, Father, I sense that this is what you'd have me do. And if it's not, please slam the doors shut as I go forward. And so hope this is a blessing. Hope the study's been a blessing. Why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and open it up for comments. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us, for giving us of your Holy Spirit, for filling us, for overflowing us, and blessing us so abundantly. Help us, I pray, O Lord, to be a blessing to others. Help us to open our lives up to allow you to have your perfect will done in our life. We ask you to work in us, O God, and make us the men and women you want us to be, and we ask you to work through us to touch a needy world, oh God. We love you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.